You recall that particular subject we were kind of wading through some of the scriptures here in the Bible concerning the incarnation and what that means. And we showed that there is indeed a variety of understandings concerning this incarnation and what it actually does mean. What does it mean for Christ to come in the flesh? And I tried to go through a lot of what some of the Gnostics were teaching. I gave you some ideas, a little bit of the Docetics, and also Mithras, that was a major religion of Rome at that time, and how some of these teachings of Jesus and what they thought he was when he came. Bizarre things. I mean, when you get into this stuff, brethren, they get really crazy in their concepts and ideas about how they characterize Jesus the Christ in his embodiment in the flesh. That's what incarnation means. He became carnal in the flesh, material, and he was indeed there when he was here. That is, in that particular body. And that's what that basically means, to be incarnate in the flesh, is what Jesus did become for about 33 and a half years. Now, as I say, though, and I tried to illustrate, a lot of these teachings, these bizarre teachings of he was an immortal soul entrapped in flesh, and of course the ultimate spin on this, which is very, very deceptive, in that he did not die, that actually on his night of his betrayal, when indeed he was arrested and then of course beat and then ultimately he was put on a stake and killed, he really didn't die, that he kind of wafted to the side like some of these Hollywood movies portray individuals who are standing there as the bodies on the gurney, as I characterized it before, and they're looking at their dead body. And so, as I say, some of these teachings have continued on and had spun this whole concept of how Christ was characterized, and the deplorable and unfortunate and unconscionable situation of these teachings, unfortunately, have been carried over into some of today's denominations, Christian denominations, the Catholic Church being a major recipient and promoter of these things, of which many of the Protestants from the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Anglicans and so on have, in essence, in one way, shape, or form, adopted a lot of these particular deceptive teachings. And I tried to illustrate that a little bit in part one. But basically, I left you with the question, the last time I spoke, on this issue of whether or not Jesus did in fact die. Because this is an important element in the Christian religion. And I left you with this question to think about. And that question simply was that if in fact Jesus did not die, then the question, do we really have a Savior? And there are literally Christian denominations today, I just want to reemphasize this, that don't believe he literally died. Yet your Bible is full of documentation and narratives and statements of a doctrinal sort that illustrate emphatically, conclusively, definitively that he did die. He was deader than dead. I mean, he was zonked, out cold, zeroed out, unplugged, completely dysfunctional. He was not able to move. He was not able to function. For 3 days and three nights, your Bible says that the God family contained only one member. Now, granted, the angels and your cherubs and seraphims and so forth, they were still there too. But I'm talking about the actual God family, the two beings that made up the God family. One of them was dead. Yet some will debate me, right and left, debate you if indeed you agree with me, that he was not dead. God cannot die, is what they will tell you, because only God retains immortality, according to Timothy. And that's true, that statement is in there. But then we went through scriptures. I'm not going to belabor this point. Get the part one disc. Perhaps you can take some time of the fact that he was made flesh, Hebrews says, does it not? For what reason? So he could smell the roses? No. He was made flesh so he could die. Because, correct, in his immortal condition as a spirit being, in the form of his original word mode, the Logos, he couldn't die. That's correct. That's true. Therefore, he became incarnate so that he could be killed. And of course, so that he could share in what we go through, whereby he could become a compassionate high priest, one who could be touched with our infirmities, one who could connect up with what we deal with on a day-to-day basis and be more in tune with the empathy necessary to understand, therefore, and thereby be more motivated to lend his ear and help us out, because he knew what it was like to be human and therefore has the necessary compassion and sense of feeling and connection with us in these areas. Now, I'm making a point of this death issue because it is important that all of us realize something. Death is a major reality of life, is it not? Because whether you like it or not, as I said before, we are all doomed to die. Now, I don't want to get too morbid about it, and I don't want to get macabre over this point, but the Bible says the living know they will die. Ecclesiastes. The dead know nothing. So does the Bible say in that same scripture. Corinthians chapter 15, we're reminded here in verse 23. Every man in his own order, talking about the resurrection. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, verse 24. When he shall have delivered, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 24, then he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Is death. That is our enemy. Death is a real disturbing reality. Death separates us from loved ones. Death interrupts our lives. It comes sometimes at the most inopportune times. Death is a real party crasher, as they would say. It's something that needs to be eliminated and removed from our existence. The Bible says it is in its personification, in its element, in its effect, an enemy to us who are born to live. That's the whole purpose. God is a God of life. Death is the antithesis to what God wants us to have and to be. 1 Corinthians 15, notice this again, reminds us here in verse 53, for this corruptible, again, talking about the resurrection, but that's not my emphasis here, so I'm just going to kind of blow through this here a little bit. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, that's right, you're mortal, I'm mortal, shall have put on immortality from an outside source, it will be given, it is the reward, then shall be brought to pass. Then shall be brought to pass. And here's the saying that is written, and it comes right from Isaiah 25, verse 8, as so often they did, quoting the Old Testament, because as I've often said, and I'll continue, never stop reminding you, the Old Testament was the foundation of the early New Testament church, and therefore, very appropriately, they go back and, for the sake of credibility, stamp it with the approval of Isaiah by stating, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. I'm not going to turn there, but all and every one of you should know by now. If you don't, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 states very clearly that the gift of God is what? Eternal life. And the opposite, the wages of sin, or the gift of sin, if you want to put it in the same terminology, the wages of sin is death. And what we're talking about here is not the death that Jesus characterized as sleep. Keep in mind, when we're speaking about death in this context, we're talking about the second death, a death that has no associated resurrection with it. That's death. That's death. Death, or a unconscious condition of which I've witnessed, experienced, and took part in providing services for at funerals, we call them funerals, is nothing more than, in Jesus's terminology, sleep. You experience it every about 16 hours in your life, at least somewhere in that area. Some of us maybe get away with a little bit less sleep and more awakeness, but the point of it is, on the average, 8 hours a day, all of us experience a death-type experience. That's all it is. That's why there should be no fear of death, because it's just like going into a deep, dreamless sleep. You have no consciousness of time passing. You have no idea of how long time has gone by when you wake back up. It's just like when you wake up in the morning. You say, wow, that was 8 hours? That was fast. And sometimes we're not ready to wake up, right? We get up and go, oh, man, that morning got here so fast. Because we're just not conscious of the passing of time. The brain has no idea because it's been deactivated. You, in all intents and purposes, died for those 8 hours. That, in the form, if you get what I'm saying here. You didn't really, your heart was still beating and all that, but you get what I'm trying to say. You were brain dead from that standpoint. But that's death. And Jesus characterized it as sleep. So when I say death, what I'm saying is Jesus was at risk of the fact, and when he says he died, illustrates this, that he was framed in this concept. The framing was, if he died, he was done. There was no resurrection, because guess what? He died for himself. If there is no resurrection, that's death. That's what I'm saying. That's death. He had to put all of his faith in the Father, that the Father would come back and get him. And you're going to see that comment in your Bible. I don't know if you've ever seen it before. You're going to see it today in the Bible where Jesus mentions this very fact in context of what we're talking about, by the way. This is a very interesting point. I hope you got your Bibles really lit up here today, because it's very important, I think, that we begin to understand the breadth, the depth, the scope, the value of what really was done for you and me personally. No other human being, if there was none on earth, still, if you were here, this all would have had to happen for you. This is a very personal thing between you and Jesus Christ and the Father. And you need to understand that Jesus Christ did this for you. He did it for young people as well. Even if you're not baptized, knowing this is very important for you to recognize, because regardless whether you're baptized or not, doesn't dismiss the fact it was done for you. If you're a human being, white, black, pink, green, or red, doesn't matter what color, what ethnicity, what race you're from, if you're a human being, he did this for you. Notice over here Colossians chapter 1. It's important for us to recognize this. Talking a little fast today because I got a lot of distance to cover here. So I'm going to try to get this down here in a short amount of time. So I hope you can just stay with me. Breaking into the context, talking about the faith of those in the city of Colossae, Paul states this, "For this cause, the cause of their faith, we also, since the day we heard it of your faith, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord," verse 11, "strengthened with all his might," verse 12, "giving thanks unto the Father," verse 13, "who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us," that is, he has carried us away, he has exchanged us into, that's what the Greek means, he has put us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in the metaphor, in the figure of where you're at, in this begettal state of you containing the Holy Spirit in your body now. If you're repentant and baptized, you are in, metaphorically, figuratively speaking, you are in preparation to enter into the kingdom of God. You've been translated. You've been exchanged from this world to that world in hopes of a resurrection upon Jesus' return. Whether you're sleeping at his return or whether you're awake at his return, the fact of it is you are positioned. You are in layaway. You have been redeemed at this point and are sure to be resurrected as long as you and I, in my case too, don't blow it in this life, because we can. We can. It's not once saved, always saved. Your Bible's very clear that we're all at risk as Jesus was. So in verse 14, picking up the context here in Colossians 1, 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the icon. That's the Greek word, the icon. He's the very, exact duplication, Xeroxed copy of the Father. He is what, if we were to see the Father, he is the resemblance, the exact duplication. He is the imagery of the Father. Philip said, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, how long have I been with you? If you see me, you see the Father. Now, I'm not the Father, but I represent the Father. If I take Pete and I say, Pete, go out, you represent me. Pete goes out and he represents me. He's not me, is he? No, Pete's Pete. But he's representing me. So what Pete says, it's as good as me saying it, because Pete is the surrogate who's representing the other guy. In this case, the Father was represented by Jesus. But Jesus is not the Father. You get the association here. So Jesus was not telling Philip, I'm the Father too, like a Trinity. Again, another docetic, Mithric type of concept that has wiggled and wormed its way into the Christian community. No. Jesus was Jesus. I'm me. Anson is Anson. Steve is Steve. Henry's Henry. We're all one in purpose, maybe, in cause, in our hopes, in our dreams. We have the same objective in this particular case of our theology and of our hope of being resurrected. So together, we're one. The four of us are one. But we're still one, two, three, four different individuals. That's really easy to understand why we jump through all these intellectual vain hoops that we've done over the centuries is just unbelievable. And yet, some of the smartest people in the world with PhDs, as I've often said, are degreed in far more letters than even in what my name has letters, and yet they succumb, they concede to what really, when they compare it to the Bible, are really bizarre. Because in Christ, there's a lot of simplicity here, brother. There is really a lot of simplicity. And here's part of it. Who in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, this is verse 15, Colossians 1, of every creature. For by him, this is Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. Who's the he in all this? Jesus. That's exactly right. So this puts quite a stamp on Jesus as to who he is, does it not? It certainly does. He's responsible for an awful lot of things. And one of the most major responsibilities that at least we should be able to garner from this one scripture is that he was the very creator God. He made everything you see, from this table to my shoes to your blouse, to whatever, my glasses, well, these are man-made, but my point is the materials. He made all these things. God did, Jesus did, that is, in this respect. And that hopefully should resonate with all of us in the sense that he is responsible for the physical world, he's responsible for the spiritual world. And he's even responsible for the church. It goes on here in verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from life? From the dead. Again, Paul confirming he was dead and he was born from death. Don't read over that. Stop and look at that. And in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his staros, not crux, staros, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through life? No, through death. He's reconciled everything through the embodiment of his physical manifestation, his incarnation that allowed him to die. And that death now becomes the focal. It's the fulcrum by which he has the authority given to him. Through that death that affords him now to have life. Life. And to distribute life. You'll see that later as we proceed. But I want to point this out. Verse 22. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then, of course, the qualifier comes in verse 23. I'm not going to go there right now due to time. But my point here is, it's by virtue of through the experience of death that he is now afforded to be the reconciler, the one who can give life. The Father has deferred authority to him because he died and showed he qualifies for this. Now, follow me over here to Hebrews chapter 2. If you don't remember anything about the details regarding this incarnation presentation, you can always fall back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 has it all, has everything we're talking about in it, in context. It's like a narrative. It's a story, and it's all jam-packed and compacted into chapter 2. Notice this. Over here, we're going to break into the context in verse 6. There was one in a certain place, this is Hebrews 2, verse 6, that said, "What is man?" A quote from Psalms chapter 8, as well as Job chapter 7. Again, going back to that Old Testament, this writer of Hebrews harkens back to the Old Testament. Only scriptures available, by the way, at that time. "What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him man." I'm going to add a little bit of clarity here for us so that we don't get confused. "You made him, man, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him," mankind, that's man, "with glory and honor. And you did set him," that's man, "over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his," that's man, "his feet," mankind's feet. "For in that he," God, "put all in subjection under him," man, "he," God, "left nothing that is not put under him," man. "But now we see not yet all things put under man." Are you with me? So here we have a layout of a purpose. God intended to provide all things, and all does indeed mean all. Because right now you certainly have to agree, man is pretty much king of the mountain of all species. I mean, dolphins are not ruling the world. Gorillas are not ruling the world. They don't build skyscrapers and go to the moon and develop the technologies that have been developed by man. Man is the king of the species. He is the crown jewel of the physical world. He's made in the image of God, right? So without question, God here, or at least the writer here in Hebrews 2, tells us God intended all things to be put under man, but not yet. So what do we see? Now, watch this. Watch what the writer does. This is exciting stuff here. Watch this. In verse 9, "But instead," you could say, "but instead," or "but we see Jesus." Oh, that's where we're up. That's where we are in the scheme. That's where we are in the scheme of the development of this program in getting man to have right and rule in all things. Not yet. That's future. What we see now is Jesus. Okay. The writer tells us this. "Who was made a little lower than the angels." Oh, that's interesting. Because what weren't we told here? Man, verse 7, was made him a little lower than the angels. That kind of says the same thing about us as it does about Jesus. Interesting. He goes on, he says, "a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death." Man, this is emphasized over and over and over. He's like trying to hit us on the head that this being divested himself by choice, voluntarily. He chose to divest. And he was comfortable. I mean, he didn't have to go out on the ice. He could have said, you know what, maybe we could think of something different than run the risk of putting me out there and jeopardizing my particular situation, because I like to live. But no, he chose to defer his divinity, put it on the shelf, and however the Father is able to do this in the spirit world, that entity that he, in the Logos form, was able to be merged with a physical ovum, an egg, in a woman called Mary. And it merged into this being who now was in the fullness. Remember we talked about he was full in the cup? He was there. I mean, that's who he was. It is, in fact, like us. I am me. You take me. This is me. That's you. We are who we are. There's not an immortal soul in here that can go from here to there without my body. My body's got to go. Because if my body doesn't go, I don't go. I mean, that's just the way it is. And yet we're told, no, that's not true. You can go somewhere else and your body can stay. No. Jesus was where he was because he was embodied. Remember the word was used, bodily? Colossians 9 there, remember we talked about that? I think 2 in verse 9 it was. He was there bodily. That was important. That was a word inserted there by Paul to let us all know that the fullness of the Godhead was bodily contained, restricted, and confined to that body. He couldn't go nowhere unless he walked or took a wagon or rode a donkey. Or whatever he did. But he, wherever he was, that's the way it was. And here we're being told he also, because of that condition, was able to die. And the writer says he did, in fact, that purpose was so that he should taste death. Verse 10 now, chapter 2, book of Hebrews. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, and to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, tests, and trials. For both he that sanctifies, that's Jesus, and they who are sanctified, that's us, are all one. And for which cause? He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, that's you and me, brethren. Isn't that cool? Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, of course. And the reason he does this, wait till you see this, it goes on here, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. Jesus will take our names to the Father and sing praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's the Father. Jesus says, I will put my trust in him. The Father. Why is he saying that? Look at the next sentence right here. He says it because of this. He says, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. In other words, I'm going to put my trust in the Father. Remember I told you he put his trust in the Father, that he'd come back 3 days and three nights later? There it is, right there. And the reason is because we too, he says, I again we'll say this again, that not only I, but them too, meaning you and I, will also trust in this particular case in God. Verse 14 now. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part in the same. Same means the same. Is means is. Same means the same. That through death, this is important, that through death he might destroy him that hid the power, that had the power of death, that is the devil. Real quickly here, 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 8 we read, he that commits sin is of the devil, John writes, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, this was another purpose that Jesus came for. Jesus came for quite a few purposes, a variety of reasons. One of those reasons also was this. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That was another reason, a multi-reason. He was multitasking when he was here on this planet, for sure, in doing many things while he was here for the 33 and a half years and, of course, his 3.5-year ministry. At any rate, we go on here and it says, verse 15, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I submit to you, the same fear of death that you and I have, the fact that as we get closer to that 70, this thing death becomes more of a concern. It really does. It wasn't such a concern when I was 16 or 17. It wasn't really a concern when I was in my 20s and fast and furious building my career. It wasn't a concern when we're younger people. But as you age and you begin to gray and things don't work like they used to work, you realize, guess what? This chapter's coming to a close. And death begins to loom bigger and bigger. It's not that little vanishing point anymore in the horizon. It's beginning to be the sun setting, if you know what I'm saying, and getting clearer by the year. But at any rate, in this particular case, he says here that this subjection to bondage, and what I wanted to say is translated to that very fact, that it is bondage. I told you before, I don't want to die. My mother used to tell me all the time, "Billy, go to sleep. It's too late." And she said, "What are you afraid? You'll miss something?" "Yeah, I'm afraid I'll miss something. I don't want to go to sleep. I want to stay up. I want to watch this thing unfold. I want it to see play out. I'd like to be here for the fireworks just to see who's who and what happens to whoever." But that's another story. The point of it is, with that in mind, death becomes a real interrupter, rude interrupter. I mean, it's just, there's no two ways about it. It's rude to interrupt me and take me out, whatever it may be. So the bottom line is, it's bondage. And the connection of this is, Jesus had the same notion. He had the same issue. He had the same bondage. He knew death was looming on him too, because he knew the program. Remember, he was coming into a plan that was predestined to occur and happen and unfold because it was constructed before the world was. So says Timothy. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, this whole plan of salvation that you are a part of, you have become participants in a predestinated plan that was constructed before the world was. And therefore, now that you're participants, you're predestined to accomplish the ultimate objective the plan provides, assuming you don't mess up, because the plan is made. And if you just stay the course and do what you got to do, you will achieve the ultimate accomplishment, because the plan has already been written. It's a covenant. It's a contract. It's been sealed in the blood of Jesus the Christ. Therefore, it is. It is what it is. And what it is it's providing you with a much better promise. It's just not the nation of Israel anymore. We're talking the real deal now. We're talking about becoming spirit beings and having access to ruling all things. Co-heirs, you get all these pictures, with Christ. What did Christ inherit? He inherited the universe. He's a God being. He's part of the God family. He is one who has died and is alive again in his spirit form once more, divine and operating, not as he could have before until he did what he did as a high priest. As a high priest. And today, as a result, can indeed intervene on our behalf because he knows our plight in the flesh. He says here, verse 15, let me reread, "And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. For truly he took not on angels." In other words, he didn't. The insert there is the nature of angels, because that's the context. So the translators thought they could leverage a little bit of interpretation there, and rightly so. The point of it is, because you're talking about the nature of this being, Jesus the Christ, in his incarnate form. And the fact of it is, what the writer's trying to tell us here, is that he did not take on the nature of an angel. He wasn't a hybrid human being. He had the same risks, vulnerabilities, temptations, you're going to see that in a moment, that we experience on a day-to-day basis. He too went through the very same things, except without succumbing to those lusts, without conceding to those temptations and trials, staying above the fray all the time for that 33 and a half years he walked in the flesh. And here in the writer says and clarifies in verse 16, he didn't take on the seed of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. There's the reason why the translators put in the words that they put in, because the topic here, the context, is the seed, the nature, the being, the persona, the condition. Jesus took on the condition of man. That's what we're being told here. The habitat was flesh and blood. Therefore, or wherefore, verse 17, it says here, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, like unto his brethren, that's you and me, that he might be, so that he could feel, so he could have the empathy, so that he could be compassionate, so he could understand, so he could be connected, be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And that word there can also mean atonement in one respect. Notice chapter 4 here of the book of Hebrews, just interjecting this as a sidebar to what we just read there in verse 17. Here you read in verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit," that is, of the breath, the nephesh in the Hebrew would be the equivalent to the pneuma, in this particular case, the mind or the disposition, and the joints of the marrow is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes." Verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not," that is, we do not have a high priest which cannot be, because he can, that's the point, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, "but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." That's the point. Otherwise, he could have only died for himself. But now the Creator has qualified to be able to die for his creation, and that sacrifice be applied carte blanche across the landscape of humanity, to be applied to any of those who accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and repent and get baptized. That is the great plan that has been constructed. And in this particular case, he says here, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time and help in need." Back to verse 18 of chapter 2, book of Hebrews, closing this out. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to relieve, help, to secure them that are indeed tempted." So in this particular case, in chapter 2, as I point out, the whole enchilada, as they would say, in terms of proving that Christ was indeed a human being, that he did die the death that was needed in order for him to qualify as a high priest, and consequently the result being he can be touched by our infirmities and thereby be motivated to give us mercy in our time of needs. Now, as we close this out, I want to stay in Hebrews just here for a real quick moment and move over here to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. I just want to read through this real quickly. So this is comparing the old and new covenants with Christ and the sacrificial system. And now the writer kind of begins to make the turn here to illustrate the contrast between Jesus' improved sacrifice over the sacrificial system. He says here in verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Well, that goes without question. A whole lot, because his life was far more worth the value of a bull or a goat. "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of his ministry, his life, his resurrection, his death, it's important. Everything begins with the death of God. Without it, we don't have a Savior. Jesus put his faith in the Father that he would come back 3 days and three nights. He did. Glory to God. And as a result, the Father has now deferred to Christ the power of the resurrection. You can read about that confirmation in John chapter 5, where he will call those out of the dirt and out of the graves and meet them. That is, those will meet them him in the air. But notice this. He goes on here. It says here, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promises of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. How the Baptists can claim, some, that he didn't die and then think he's still their Savior is beyond my rationale, beyond my ability to reason through it. Jesus experienced death, brethren. Otherwise, the contract, what we're being told here, the contract is no good. Because it's only by the contract that, through the death, that the contract is engaged. Notice, verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead. My children cannot inherit anything from me until I die, unless I want to give it to them. But that's the point. We can't inherit what is ours until somebody who's promising what they're going to give us dies. Isn't this simple? We sit here, we smile. I see you smiling and kind of laughing and chuckling in your mind. But there are Christians that don't believe this, or they're all twisted up in their shorts about how to understand this. And it's unbelievable that they can't get it, but yet it is believable because Satan the devil has a big cloud over a lot of people right now. The majority of the 7 billion, unfortunately, that are on this planet. So he goes on here, verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took blood. So blood's important too. Saying, this is the blood, verse 20, of the testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost, verse 22, all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. So you have to have both. You have to have the shedding of blood so that the contract can be validated and legitimized, and of course, the death of the tester so that those promises can indeed be engaged. Notice verse 10 of chapter 10, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body. Chapter 10, Hebrews, verse 10, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. And this goes a little bit to this meaning of what John was dealing with the docetics regarding the Antichrist and the label that he came up with that identifies what an Antichrist is. And again, if you haven't read the new booklet on the Antichrist, I would strongly recommend that you call the home office and get that booklet because it goes into a much more expanded definition, bringing a lot of the influences of what the early New Testament church was dealing with to help you better understand where John was coming from when you put him in the context of the surrounding noise and distractions that he was surrounded by. But it goes to this very point that we're talking about as part of an ancillary reason for him coming up with this label Antichrist. He says here in verse 3, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now, in John's day and age, even now is already working in the world. So John here is already saying he's already been dealing with what we still see being retained by many denominations today. And that is that they deny the fact that Jesus really did come in the flesh in the sense of like you and me. Oh, they agree he came in the flesh, but he was a hybrid angel, or that he was a soul inside a body, which then he was able to disengage from the body and thereby not experience any of the pain and agony and embarrassment that came with the body being embarrassed and beat and killed and all that stuff, which is just bizarre. It's just bizarre. And John was dealing with this with a guy named Cerinthus. Let me remind you about that. And he knew that as Cerinthus was a promoter of some of this stuff about the fact of the dove coming down on Jesus, and that was the divine portion of Christ. Otherwise, this Yeshua guy was just a good guy. He was just a nice teacher. He was a little Jewish boy. He was a good guy in the neighborhood. But until that dove landed on his, now he became the Christ. These were real things that the early New Testament church had to deal with. I'm not making this stuff up. You can read it. It's out there on the internet as well as in your encyclopedias. But it goes to the heart of some of this. So, brethren, let's close it up here by going back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And close this up, because you're going to hear about this during Passover. And hopefully this will give you a little bit more deeper meaning after you kind of let all this resonate with what Paul is saying here to the Corinthian church. He says here in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." You don't do it once a month. You don't do it once a week. You don't do it every Saturday. You don't do it every Sunday. You do it in the night in which he was betrayed. That's the time the memorial occurs. And that occurred at the beginning of the 14th as the sun was setting, after sunset, during the time of what's called dusk. We're going to talk a little bit about that in the Bible study as we answer questions regarding Passover. Point being is that night is when Jesus sat down with his disciples and began to break this bread and institute these emblems of bread and wine. And he says here in verse 24, as Paul says, "And when he had given thanks to break it, he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner, he took a cup and he said, 'This, that this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup,'" now notice what the Apostle Paul says. Nothing about the resurrection here. The resurrection is not on the Apostle Paul's mind. It's not important at this point. This is a very segmented, laser beam sharp articulation of a very important tenet of the Christian faith that establishes the authority of Jesus the Christ as the one who now contains the ability to leverage life into death and bring it back alive. Right here, notice. "For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you do show death till he comes." When you take those emblems, brethren, of course the resurrection is part of it in the backdrop, because you know the rest of the story, that the Father did indeed come back 3 days and three nights later and resurrect Jesus. But in that moment, for this moment, it's important for you to stop and really take time and examine the deep appreciation you have and gratefulness, gratitude galore, maximus, that you should have for this being who divested himself of all of his divinity, came here on this planet in this habit, this tabernacle of flesh and blood, ran the risk of being dead, killed, lost for all eternity, yet succeeded for your sake, personally, not for mine. Don't think of me on Passover. Don't think of your neighbor on Passover. Don't think about how, boy, you wish your uncles or your aunts or your daughter, your husband or your son would understand these. Don't think about that for now. That night is all about you. It's all about you and your Savior and the relationship that you have with him, how you connect with that event that he did for you. He died. It's as good as stepping out and taking a bullet for you. You live, he dies. That's what he did. And it's up to you to accept that, concede to it, repent, get baptized, and model your life after this example, so that you can begin to qualify. Not that you're qualified by works. That's another story. I'm just saying that it's important that you depart from the waywardness of the spirit of disobedience and move into a relationship that is appropriate to be representative of Jesus the Christ. That's what Jesus did for you for the Passover. And so keep that in mind as you take that bread and that wine this year in the service that you're about to experience.